chapter 11. While you're turning there, hopefully you've got the note sheet so that you're now ready to do an edit job on the note sheet. Point number 4, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Draw a line through that, and out beside it put next week, okay? Next week. There are 2 reasons why. One is just the amount of material and what needs to be covered there in God the Creator. But the second reason why is because I believe that particular article of the faith is absolutely crucial to understand in this day of paganism and understanding the distinction between the creation and the Creator and what is the work of the Creator. So I am going to just take a whole night on that next week. So if you'll take number 4 on your note sheet, draw a circle around it, and we will take a look at that next week, if you would. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for these moments in your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired the prophets and the apostles to give us the Old and New Testament, which reveals to us the very glory and majesty of our God. Now, Spirit of the living God, you who gave that word through revelation, come and work in our hearts by illumination. And then empower our lives for obedience. The joy of knowing you. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. You are our all. You are our joy. You are our righteousness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. R.C. Sproul, in his book Renewing the Mind, records an event that I distinctly remember. It was the Million Man March. The self-proclaimed leader of the Nation of Islam in America, Louis Farrakhan, was called for a meeting and somehow had persuaded many ministers that this was something that the Christian church would have in league with the Muslim movement and their notion of who God is and what therefore man is. And as they were assembled for an hour and a half, he used every bit of his skills to lecture the Christian church on who God is, who Jesus really is. And the amazing thing was not only the blasphemy that was stated, but the amens I heard from Christian ministers. I hear even evangelicals whom I would think had been discipled to some degree, say things like this in this age of the onslaught of Islam as it moves throughout the nation, throughout the world, and throughout our nation. If our census people are right and our demographers are right and our sociologists are right, we have 3 major cities that by the year 2025 majority report religion will be Islam. 3 major cities in the United States. And then I will hear people say, well, Allah is really just another name for God. And there could be nothing further from the truth. Nothing further from the truth. But what that reveals to me is a startling ignorance among professing Christendom of who God is. And actually how he has revealed himself and how we might know him. The Bible says to us, this is eternal life, that you know God and his son, Jesus Christ. So I believe this second article of the faith is absolutely crucial. The first article of the Apostles' Creed that we studied, not only realizing the importance of the Apostles' Creed historically, that it's one of the 3 formulations that the church has historically used to make disciples, Christ-centered disciples. The prayer of prayers, the Lord's Prayer, the law of God that brings you to Christ, and then Christ sends you to it in order to give a guide as to how to live for him. And then thirdly is this, the Apostles' Creed. it in some form goes back to the year 185, and the form that you have it goes back to the 3rd century. Obviously, it wasn't the apostles, but it was designed to tell us what those discipled by the apostles have passed on as a distillation of essential Christian doctrine from what the Word of God declares. And so the first article of faith that we looked at from the Apostles' Creed was this, and that is the necessity of saving faith. The absolute necessity of saving faith. That we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which is why it begins, I believe. I believe. That you personally, this confession does not say, we believe, not because there is not a concentrated, unified statement of the church of what we believe, but because of the fact that the creed is making a statement that you must personally believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I believe. Saving faith. Now, it's not just enough to have faith, because everybody has faith. Everybody believes something or someone. So what we're talking about is saving faith, whereby personally, I rationally, I know whom I have believed. Emotionally, I'm convinced. And volitionally, I have entrusted myself to Him. I know whom I have believed. So saving faith is the whole person fully resting wholly upon the Holy One, Christ our Lord and Savior. Now we come tonight to the second article of faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in God the Father Almighty. If you've got your Bibles, look with me, please, in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, what are we saying about the God of glory? Well, this article of faith is designed to tell us that the God of glory has revealed Himself first as our Father, that we might know Him with intimacy, reverence, and boundless confidence. That I believe in God the Father. That this God has revealed Himself to us in the first person of the Trinity as our Father, so that we might know Him intimately, as a child would know his or her father. Reverence, with respect as Father. Abba, Father, with intimacy. Reverence with the fact that this is God who is our Father, and a boundless confidence. He is God the Father Almighty, omnipotent. And there is nothing that He cannot do in terms of what is consistent with His character and His attributes. Let me ask you a question, just to kind of get you thinking before I read this text. Can God, the Father Almighty, omnipotent, can God do anything? Don't answer. Don't answer. Think about it. In your heart right now, answer me. Can God do anything? Can God do everything? Tuck that thought away, will you? Look with me in Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 30, down to verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. All right. I believe in God. Now, what does that text tell you about God? Before we start enumerating some things about our God, whom we believe in. I believe in God. Before we go into that, what does that text tell you? It first of all tells you there is wonderful joy and riches in the knowledge of God. So that tells me I can know God, right? Amen? Hello. Y'all there? You didn't go to sleep on me, did you? Okay. That God, right, can be known, right? The knowledge of God. Is that right? But it also says that you can't know God exhaustively. Because it then tells you who has known the mind of the Lord. Or who has become his counselor. How inscrutable are his ways. You know what scrutable is? To scrutinize, to examine. That you cannot, through scrutiny, capture all of the knowledge of God. So on the one hand, I can know him. And my knowledge of him brings me to the rapturous joy of intimacy and truth and confidence and reverence. It is unbelievable what it does in my life. But I can never know him exhaustively. How inscrutable is the knowledge of God and his ways. But what can we know? All right. Let me give you five things that you and I can know about God. Number one, God is personal. God is a person. That means he has personality. That means he has attributes. That means his attributes inform his actions. And in fact, all of his actions will be consistent with his attributes. So if I want to know his ways, then I need to know who he is. And if I know who he is, then I'll know his ways. There's one of the popular worship songs about 15 or 20 years that came out said, God, we worship you not for what you've done, but for who you are. Now, again, I understand the emphasis and the desire behind that statement. But actually, we have drawn a distinction. We have drawn a distinction where there is no distinction. God's ways are never different than who he is. In fact, if you want to know his ways, all you have to do is know who he is, his character, his attributes. And of course, we know the attribute of all attributes of God, the one that defines every other attribute, is God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. His love is holy. His grace is holy. His justice is holy. His mercy is holy. His loving kindness is holy. His righteousness is holy. Everything that God does is unique. It is one of a kind, and it is with absolute purity. So God can be known, not exhaustively, but he is a person. God the Father is personal, and I can know him, his attributes, and his actions. Now, how can I know him? Well, I can know him three ways, the Bible tells me. How can I know the person of God? How can I know him? Well, the Bible tells me if you want to know God, there are three ways that God has given to me to know him. Now, why can I know him? Because, you know, when I begin to study the Bible, you know what I find out one of the attributes of God is? God is light. And what does light do? Reveals. Because God's character is to reveal himself, I can know him. Well, how does God reveal himself? Because God is light. Well, three ways. Number one, God reveals himself in general revelation. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Just back in the chapter, the book you're in, just go back to the first chapter. For the wrath of God, verse 18, Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, we're not going to go any further into that, but what the Bible tells you is that everyone is accountable because God has revealed Himself clearly in the creation through what He has made. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, the heavens and the earth pour forth speech that God is glorious, God is powerful. We can see many of His attributes. We can see so much about God that He exists. But man's problem is not information. Man's problem is moral. He has a heart that reinterprets the information for self exaltation. Therefore, man's heart is an incessant idol maker instead of bowing to the God that has revealed Himself. So what's one of the first ways that God reveals Himself? In general revelation through creation. Let me give you another way God reveals Himself in general revelation. That is through history. History is His story. Oh, that God would again invigorate Christian schools to teach history as an instrument of revealing the character and actions of God. I don't suppose it's going to happen in the government school system, but at least in Christian schools and seminaries, history would no longer be it would no longer be the trivia game that I have to memorize people, dates, and names, get them all together so I can pass the test. No, history is revealing God. God reveals Himself in history. In other words, God's providence in history reveals who He is. Now, there's not only general revelation, but there's special revelation. God reveals Himself in His Word. God reveals Himself in His Word. And just like general revelation has two parts, creation and history, special revelation has two parts. First of all, the Word of God, inscripturated, reveals who God is. The Word of God is there to tell us who the God of the Word is. Have you noticed? I don't know how many of you have studied the Westminster Confession of Faith, but if you have studied this marvelous distillation of, that's not infallible, it's not inerrant, and it's not all exhaustive of biblical doctrine, but this marvelous confession that has stood the Christian church in wonderful stead since the 1500s and the 1600s, this marvelous instrument that we have been given, this confession of faith, begins in chapter 1 with what? Who here knows what chapter 1 is? The doctrine of Scripture. Now, wouldn't you think chapter 1 of a confession would be the doctrine of God? But no, it doesn't start with the doctrine of God. Now, we get real quick to the doctrine of God, but it doesn't start with the doctrine of God. It starts with the doctrine of the Word of God, because I can't know God as I ought to know Him without His Word. Now, in general revelation, I know there's a God. I mean, you have to really work hard at not believing in a creator when you look at the creation. But I'd never know He dwells as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit unless I had my Bible. I would never know He is gracious without my Bible. I wouldn't know that He is long-suffering without my Bible. I wouldn't know His purposes in His grace and mercy and justice without my Bible. So I need my Bible to understand. It's like general creation gives me, it's like that old, you remember that in your science lab? You remember the microscope that you went to the 10th power and then it goes to the 30th power? You see that, and I don't know which one's the one you go to get it more, I guess it's the 30th power. But anyway, the general revelation reveals God, but boy, when you flip the lens in the Word of God now, look how much more I know about God. Look at the intricacy of who he is and what he's done. So I've got the Word of God that's been given to me that I might know him. Here you said there were two aspects of special revelation. Well, there's not only the Word inscripturated, there's the Word incarnate. Jesus reveals God. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Look at what it says to us about the Word of God that we have. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So we have the Word inscripturated. Now, look. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So God has spoken in his Word, inscripturated through the prophets and the apostles. God has finally spoken in the Word, his Son. And the Word became flesh. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In fact, look at the very next verse. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus Christ reveals the glory of the Father. So I believe in God. How do I know God? I know God because he has revealed himself in creation. He has revealed himself in history. He has revealed himself with the word inscripturated. And he has revealed himself sublimely with the exact representation of his nature through the word incarnate, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, what does the Bible tell me about this God when I begin to study him? Now, by the way, let me stop right here just for a minute. When God reveals himself to us in his word, he does so through human language, human authors, human language. In other words, for us to know something about him, God talks baby talk. So God'll talk about his right arm, but he doesn't have a right arm. But the reason he uses that is because you and I can't understand things in abstraction. Let me show you. Close your eyes, please. Now. Now think about God. What does God the Father look like? What do you see right now? Hopefully nothing. Because if you have, you just made an idol. Why? Because God does not have a bodily form. But yet God, you can open your eyes now. But yet God, while he doesn't have a bodily form, uses human-like emotions and human-like body parts. We call those anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. Human-like emotions and human-like body parts because we can't think in abstraction. So when God wants us to know that he is fully aware of everything that's going on, that he is omniscient and that he is omnipresent, he'll say, and the eye of the Lord moves to and fro around. Now, God's not a 500-pound eye that's rolling around. And God's not an arm with some real guns and pythons attached to it. But God knows when we think it's straight, right arm, we think it's straight. So when God communicates, he uses those things. So God's talking baby talk to us. Why? Well, so that we can understand. God has come down to us just like Jesus, the Word incarnate, came down and became a man. God has come down to talk to us in His Word so we can understand Him and understand who He is. Now, that being the case, what's one of the first things I find out about God? Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. You know Jesus had this encounter with the woman at the well, and this wonderful text on what is worship and what is new covenant worship that's done in spirit and in truth. And as Jesus is talking with this, with this woman, and He explains to her how she is to function and how she is to serve the Lord. He informs her that she is to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And why is she? Now, notice what He says to her in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, you can't worship God unless you know God. Now, when you know God and revelation came to the Jews, therefore they can worship God, then what about true worshipers? The hour is coming and is now here where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is what? Spirit. He doesn't have bodily parts. He doesn't have a body. God is a spirit. Well, what's the third thing we learn about this personal God? He is not only a person that we can know who dwells as spirit, but the third thing we know about Him is He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet He is one God who dwells in three persons. Now, let me show you how one God, three persons, just a couple of texts. Let's go back to Matthew with me. Go to Matthew chapter 28. Go to Matthew chapter 28. This morning, I quoted the marching orders of the kingdom from the king. Go and make disciples of all the nation, because the king has all authority and He has sent us. Notice what it says in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Now, what do you do when someone becomes a follower of Jesus? Well, you baptize them, what? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you just look at that in a bold way, grammatically, you would think that it would say this. Baptize them in the names of the Father, Son, because there's three names. So name ought to be what? Plural. But name's not plural. Why? Because we don't have three gods. We have one God. One God who dwells in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not one God who wears three hats. He's one God who dwells in three persons. Nor is He three gods. He is one God in three. We're not tritheists. Nor do we teach that God is one and He just has three uniforms. And sometimes He's Father, sometimes He's Son, sometimes He's Holy Spirit. Let me show you why you can't believe that. And by the way, this is why when you teach children, you keep trying, how can I teach them the Trinity? And we come up with all kinds of illustrations. They're all wrong. There's none of them that are right. And you can't ever illustrate God. God is what? Holy. One God, three persons. Not three gods, one God. Not one God with three hats, one God in three persons. And so, no illustration will ever work. Absolutely none. You say, well, there's water and then there's steam and then there's ice. Yeah, but Jesus said when you've met the ice, you got the steam. When you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. So there is this absolute identity within the Trinity of absolute identity and unity, yet three persons. Yet not one God who just appears three different fashions. Let me show you how that is obvious in many texts, but I just want to show you one. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. You're in 28. Go all the way back to chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by Him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Father speaking from heaven, the Spirit of God's descending upon Jesus, and Jesus is being baptized as the water is being poured upon him. Just wanted to share that with you. The water was being poured upon him. Well, that's another whole series of sermons. But there is all three persons in action at one time. Father, Spirit, Son. One God who dwells in three persons. The fourth thing we learn is that God is eternal. God, who do I tell them has sent me? You tell them, I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. I was, I am, I will be. I am the God who was, who is, and who is to come. I am eternal. Well, God, when did you begin? Wrong question. You see, you can't ask that question about God, when did you begin or will God end? Why? Because God makes beginnings and endings. You can't put him in the box that he makes. God is eternal. Therefore, time does not define him. He made time, just like he made space and matter. He made it. And by the way, space and matter can't. God made space, time, and matter. Time can't define him. He's eternal. And matter and space cannot contain him. He is infinite. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Oh, I would just love to read this whole psalm. But just for the sake of our time here. Look at verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me as night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. God is infinite. You cannot flee his presence. He is omnipresent as well as eternal, infinite. Second thing that you say when you say, I believe in God, is then you say, I believe in God the Father. Now, there's two senses in which God is your Father. First of all, everyone, in some sense, declares God as Father in light of him being their creator. Let me show you how the Apostle Paul affirms that. Take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Here, of course, is that marvelous presentation that he makes at Athens before the Areopagus. So Paul, standing, verse 22, in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, creator, maker of heaven and earth, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined and allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said this, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So what is he saying? In a sense, everyone who exists, God is their father because he created them. They are his offspring. When he created Adam and Eve, he created all of humanity and even appointed the boundaries for all of the nations. So in that sense, by creation, God is father of all humanity. But that's not the fatherhood that we're speaking of here. I believe in God the Father. We are speaking of the Father that we enjoy by being his sons and daughters through redemption. I believe in God the Father. Now, if you would, let me try to show this to you. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Look at with me at verse John chapter 8, down to verse 39. Well, go back to verse 38. Jesus says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. By the way, When did Abraham not try to kill Jesus when he came and spoke the truth from the Father? Do you remember when Jesus and the two angels came to him? Abraham bowed to Jesus, the angel of the Lord, this pre-incarnate ministry of Christ. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to him, if God were your father, you would love me. For I come from God and I am here. I come not of my own accord, but he who sent me. So what is he saying? He is saying spiritually, Satan is your father because you're doing his works. If God was your father, you would come to me. You would put your trust in me. Harry, how can we confess God as our Father? By being born again as the children of God. Would you take your Bibles and go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. God is your Father because you're his child. Pastor, how do I get to be his child? By his love. What does his love do that I might be his child? First of all, his love gives you a new heart. You've been born again. You are the children of God. Secondly, you've been adopted so that now you may cry out, Abba, Father. So you now have God as your Father spiritually. Therefore, you have intimacy with him. God is your Father. That means you have intimacy. That means you have privilege. And by the way, that means we have a responsibility to honor the Father's name. My dad was in baseball, and because dad was in baseball, he was kind of in the know in the sports community of Charlotte. And I remember the time when I was a kid, 12 years old, and when Davidson College became my college basketball team. Lefty Drizel was the coach. This is way before some of you were even born. 1961, I think it was. And I was just a little kid, though, and I remember going to that game. I said, Dad, do you have tickets? I heard it was sold out. He said, no, I don't, son. I said, well, Dad, how are we going to get in? He said, come on. And I remember we got to the Charlotte Coliseum, and I could hear the Davidson Wildcats and this little 800 student school playing the big Duke University and the David son and the Goliath of Duke. And I couldn't wait to get in there. But I said, Dad, there's no way. And we went up to the ticket taker and he said, hey, Harry, come on in. He said, what about my boy? He said, yeah, if he's your boy, bring him in. Not only did we get in, we didn't have to pay. Boy, was I glad my dad was my dad. Your father has bestowed upon you privilege after privilege that you can come into his presence and he's going to take you to heaven. And he's given his only son for you. And with that comes a responsibility. We bear our father's name in this world. So that by way of redemption, we now say, I believe in God the Father. Now, folks, again, this is not exhaustive. The book of Isaiah on three different occasions uses motherhood to describe God. In fact, the Psalms uses a hen to describe God, that he gathers us like a hen gathers chicks. God is always talking baby talk to help us understand. But clearly, the predominant picture for us to understand the first person of the Trinity is God, our Father, that we might call him such. Thirdly and finally tonight, I believe in God the Father Almighty. May I ask you a question? What name, another way God reveals himself in his word is by names. What name did God give us to let us know that he is Almighty? El Shaddai. God Almighty. El Shaddai, God is not only omniscient, not only omnipresent, not only the God of glory dwelling as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who you can know not exhaustively, but you can know intimately and personally. God is omnipotent. Now, folks, two thoughts, and we'll close with this. God's You and I never give God any power. God's power is not derivative. When we pray, we don't empower God. When we worship, we don't empower God. He is almighty. He has all the power and all the authority. Our power and authority is derivative. Whatever power we have comes from him through the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of his word and his authority. I now give to you. All authority has been given to me. Now I give authority to you. Our power and authority is derivative, not his. But his power and authority does not deny our moral agency and responsibility. It establishes it. God's power has established our responsibility, our free moral agency. Now, our wills are enslaved by our sin, but our moral agency is here. Somehow, this God who is almighty has established the fact that we really make decisions in our life. But the last thought is this. Can God do anything? Everything? No. This is the problem with human language. We say he's omnipotent, but God can't do anything or everything. Now, I don't have time. I got all the scripture passages. I'll give them to you. But God cannot die. 1 Samuel, God cannot die. He is eternal. God cannot lie. He's true. God cannot sin. He is righteous. God cannot be tempted. God cannot be faithless. Though we be faithless, he will always be faithful. In other words, that's why you need to know God. Because God can never quit being God. That's why you need to know who he is. God is always God. And that's why we might know him reverently, intimately, and with boundless confidence. But this God is your Father if His Son is your Savior. Father, thank you for the time we could be together. Thank you for the privilege to be in your Word tonight. Thank you just for the wonderful joy of studying the Bible together with your people. Would you help us to know you? For this is eternal life, that they know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Would you help us to know you intimately? Would you help us to know you personally? Would you help us to know you profoundly? And would you help us to know you gloriously? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, may I give you the benediction, but before I do, we have one little piece of church blessing, and that is three officers who were not able to be here at our installation and ordination. And we'll conclude, the benediction will be their prayer of ordination and installation. So may I ask, please, to conclude this service, Ed Henderson, Dennis Devane, and Jason Crow, would you come forward, please? Gentlemen, would you stand before me as I address your vows? May I ask the elders and deacons, the elders and deacons who are here to come forward, and the elders to surround these men directly, and the deacons to surround them. Jason, you have not been ordained yet, right? So in just a minute, I'm going to ask that you kneel. I'm not going to ask Ed and Dennis to kneel. We probably can't get them back up. But they've already been ordained, so we'll just pray for them as they are. Would you stand a little closer so these men can get around you, all right? Brothers, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments is originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the larger and shorter catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? Do you? Do you approve the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? Do you? Do you accept the office of ruling elder and the office of deacon in this church, and do you promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has now made you an officer? Do you? Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? Do you? Do you promise to strive for the purity, the peace, the unity, and the edification of Christ's church? Do you? Do you, the members of this church, do you readily acknowledge and receive these brothers whom you have elected as ruling elders and deacons? And do you promise to yield to them that honor and encouragement and obedience in the Lord to which their office according to the word of God and the constitution of this church entitles them? If you do, please stand. Those of you who are visiting with us, you may stand also for the concluding prayer. Would you now join me in prayer? Jason, would you kneel? Gentlemen, would you surround these men? And would some of you elders please lay hands upon Jason? Oh God, our God, we thank you so much for Jason. We thank you for Ed and Dennis. We thank you for the training, their service, their love for you. We pray your blessing upon them as they accept the highest calling in life. And that is a leader in the church of Jesus Christ. Would you bless their families, their wives, their children, and their grandchildren? Would you bless this church through their administration and their ministry? And would you use these, your people, to render unto them all of that encouragement that they need? That these, your people, will pray for them. These, your people, will respond with honor to them and obey them as they lead us for Christ's sake. Father, thank you that we might serve you together. May your hand of blessing be upon this congregation through such leaders. In Jesus' name, amen. Jason, would you please stand? I now pronounce and declare that you have now been regularly elected, ordained, and installed as ruling elders and as deacon in this church. It is agreeable to the word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such, you are now entitled to all encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God's people said,
Amen.
Would you extend the right hand of fellowship to these brothers?